Father, again, we just want to commit this time into your hands. Lord, we ask that you would just arrest and bind everything that would block your flow.
Amen.
God, we are needy, hungry, desperate for your presence. We need deliverance, God, from the things that have got us captured. Strongholds. God, we need healing of our woundedness. We need physical healing, but more than that, we need emotional, mental, spiritual healing. And only you can do these things. So we just invite you. We implore you to come and do these things today. Open our ears and our eyes in the spirit realm and give us life. Speak life to us this morning. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. We are still talking about the armor of God, but I want to, before we go on to another piece, I want to tie some things together that will help us own the parts we've already been looking at. As we've looked at having our loins wrapped up in truth, we talked a lot about truth, because truth is something mental. You have to know and understand truths in your mind. And then we've also talked about the breastplate on our heart, which is covering our emotions. So what we think and what we feel is what pretty much rules our life. So we really have to get those things under control. We have to know certain truths in order to choose truth. I mean, if we have a deception, we don't even have the ability to choose truth because we're believing lies. And if our emotions are stirred and they just so fast, they race and they just go wild and go crazy and they come down so slowly. So what do we do when they're all out of whack like that, you know? And why did they get out of whack? I mean, it would be a lot better if we didn't get angry and we didn't get hurt. It'd be just easier if nobody would stir them up. I had an angry boy in my class when I was a teacher, and he had a really quick bad temper. And the other kids would do things and then watch him blow up, you know. So his mother, instead of working with him on anger control, would come in and say, they know better than to stir him up. Well, I'm sorry, but that's just not the way life works. You're going to get stirred up. So we have to deal with how to control it when we're so stirred up. So I want to talk about emotions. And we're going to talk about emotions. That was my original plan, and I don't know if we're going to quite go that far. But there's some things that we need to understand in order for our thoughts to believe the right truths. And that has to happen before we even want to control the emotions. So we're going to back up a little bit, and we're just going to reconsider what this armor of God is. What does it mean? Every piece of armor isn't something that you add to you and now you can do. It is Christ himself. He is the armor. Christ has to be in our thoughts. Christ has to have control of our emotions. Christ has to be the righteousness, not our goodness. It all is him himself.
Right.
And for him to be living as our clothing, he has to be coming from within. He's got to be living inside first before he can come to the outside. I was looking at this painting over here this morning as we were in prayer. I'm going to bring it over and share it with you. This is a picture of humility. This is a real young man that posed for it. His name is Brandon. He lives in Flint. He undergoes dialysis all the time. He has kidney failure. And he's a singer. He's a rapper. This young man is in his 20s, I think. And he goes out on the streets and he sings and raps about Jesus to win people. And this young man, they call him Star Child. That's his singing name. But in order for him to have anointing when he sings, he has to live in humility as the presence and power of God comes into him. It will shine out of him unto other people. That's a picture of Christ. We have to come into humility to receive him so that he can shine out through us. So all last week, I kept thinking about Jesus saying that he could not commit himself. to a man who had come to him. And that young man came to him, and it said that he believed in Jesus' name. But Jesus could not commit himself to this young man. I want to look at the word commit. First, let's look at John 2, starting in verse 23 through 25. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I'm sorry, I said one individual, but there were many. I was just in my own mind bringing it down to one person. But there were many that heard Jesus, they saw Jesus, and they believed in him. But he didn't commit himself. Now look at the word commit. That word is amazing. You'll find it a lot of times in Scripture, but you won't find it with the same definition as it was here. We saw in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul said to Timothy, "This charge I commit unto you." He said, "I'm just giving you an assignment. Now you go and do that thing." He committed that assignment unto Timothy. God gives us assignments. That's one type of committing something. There's another word, commit. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit crime. It's an action of something you do. But this particular time, God used a different commit, a different definition. In Hebrew and in Greek, they sometimes had more definitions for a word than we do. They had different meanings of love. Well, he had a different meaning for this word commit. This particular time, to commit was to give himself. He didn't give just an assignment. He wanted to give himself. He said, "I want to commit myself to some people." That means he wants to put his own very presence in people that he can trust, entrusting them to carry the presence of God without stifling that presence, without blocking that presence, without hindering God. So what he wants to know is, can I come and live in you? These men followed him because they saw miracles. Now we read the verses that say, you will do greater things than Christ did because he's sending the Holy Ghost to live inside of you. What do we think about when we hear that? More miracles, yeah? We're not only going to heal people out of wheelchairs, we're going to raise the dead up, right? We're going to see the big miracles. We're going to see arms grow back on that have been cut off. We're going to see crippled people get up and walk, and the blind are going to see. We're not just going to see somebody had a headache and it went away. We're going to see body parts grow and the dead get raised. We're going to see big, powerful miracles, right? That's what we think about when we say greater things than Christ did. More miracles, more healing, more power, more love, more of that peace that we love, more of that exciting feeling of his presence. That's all true. But it follows something else. More of his sufferings. More humility. More rejection, pain, more abandonment without retaliation, because that's Christ. If Christ is going to live in you, when he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, eat the same life that I lived in the flesh. You are going to become my flesh. Now I want to live in you to do the same things I did when I lived in that body, and greater things. What did he do in that body? What was it like? What does it mean for God to want to dwell in a people? Why couldn't he commit himself to these people? The armor of God is God himself. If we're going to be ready, prepared for things that are coming, we have to move into a place of allowing the life of Christ to completely flow out of us the same way it flowed out of him on earth. So who is Jesus? What does that mean? Are we looking at a total picture of what it meant? I was in my office this morning. I'm so glad, Roxanne, I got to go in there for an hour this morning, because when I was done preparing, I just walked around the room and just took in all those cool things you put in there and did. And I got George and Joe, you know, those coconut heads. So I have a captive or captured audience in there, you know. They listen, agree with me on everything I say, you know, just take those heads. Yep, you're right. And then I went over and I saw the little statue of Jesus and how humble and kind and loving. And then I saw, outside of Jesus, everybody, you know, you've got a Bible hero. My hero's always been Moses. Always been Moses. Started when I saw the movie, The Ten Commandments, before I knew anything about God. But what did we see mostly in that movie? Moses. He gets to go on the mountain. He gets to see the glory of God. His face is shining because Jesus shines out of him. And then he goes into Egypt with power. His rod can turn into a snake. He raises his rod up and the rivers become blood. And he raises his rod up and frogs cover the land. And everything he does is power. Raises his rod and the sea opens up. Power, power, power. But what preceded the power? Persecution. Abandonment. His family had to abandon him to save his life. Rejection. He was rejected by Egypt. He was rejected by the people of Israel. All the things that he thought God wanted to do through him crumbled. They crumbled as he was driven out of Egypt. As he crossed the desert and he went to a different life and all of his dreams died. And he said, he became the most humble man on the face of the earth. That's what the Bible says about Moses. You don't become humble without being broken. He had a lot of breaking. A lot of breaking. He was desperate, broken, rejected, hated, abandoned, lonely, hungry. When he went seeking that mountain place with God, he was a broken man. Then God could live through him because Jesus was a broken man. Jesus was a broken man in the flesh. What does it mean for God to dwell in us? Look at 2 Corinthians 6. Let's look at 15. In what concord or agreement has Christ with the devil? So what agreement has Christ with the devil? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It goes on to say, come out and be separate, but I want you to see that we are the temple of the living God. Now, wouldn't you think, if you were God, that you'd want to live in a beautiful temple, a good temple? We're talking about cars. Don't pray for a Cadillac. And I told Harvey, no, just drive what God has to drive. Old junk heaps. God has to be transported in us. And you know, if we were a car, we're not a Cadillac. We don't run smoothly, and we don't get to trade us in for a new one every 2 years, you know. We have flat tires. We rust. We break down all the time. He chose us. We need tune-ups. We need better brakes. Yes, put on those brakes. But he chose us. But he has to prepare us. We don't run very well until we get tuned up. Look at Ephesians 3:17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of that great love that we want to experience in Christ. Majority of it comes during the breaking, humbling, rejections, abandonment. Pride has to come down, because in order to have been one to Christ ourselves, we had to realize what he did for us, what he suffered for us, how he allowed our sin to be put on him and then forgave it. Now, in the analogy of that, we allow others to sin against us and forgive it, because we are allowing Christ to continue to live his life through us. I can't forgive my offenders. I can choose all day long. I can choose to give them a gift of forgiveness and God will drop charges. But I can't make my heart forgive them. But Jesus can change my heart
right. When
I make those choices.
Right.
And why do we give things to people that don't deserve it? Because that shows unconditional, illogical love. And when they see unconditional, illogical, merciful love, then they can believe God is real. Because people don't do that. People don't do that. Somebody crushes you enough, you're going to either avoid them or start crushing back. Jesus doesn't avoid them, and he doesn't crush back. And he wants to live that same life in us. Let's look at Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You know, they're about to give you some hard things to do. Wives, submit to your husband. Anybody got a husband here? Is that easy to do?
No,
it's not easy to do. It's not easy to do when you disagree. Submission is only easy when you're in agreement.
There shouldn't have been a male voice.
That man saying, yes, it is easy to submit to me. Do it. This was a female question here. Submission to Christ is easy when we agree with what he's saying. Submission to Christ when he tells us what we don't like isn't so easy. But he's telling us, let him live in you and make the choice to submit when it's hard to people in life who are not fair, not right, and not kind, because you're letting them sin against you. But you're not punishing them for it. See, Jesus said, I'll take that punishment. When they spit on him, when they rejected him, he said, I'll let that sin come on me and I'll even take the punishment for it. That's the same Christ that wants to live in you. Let them spit on you and let Christ take the punishment for it, because he's in you. That's letting him live. And that is not easy, not even possible in our flesh. 1 John 4:13, I have to look that up the hard way. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he is in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Is his Spirit in you? If you say it's not possible, I can't do these things. You can't, but he can. If his Spirit is in you.
Right.
You've got to know his Spirit is in you. Have you met him? Have you given him your life? Has he come to live inside of you? If he's in there, he will do these things if you let him. If you just back up and let him. Now we're going to take the bigger one. We're going to go to Romans. I'm going to give you time. Romans chapter 8. Let's all get there, because we're going to read quite a bit on this one. Let's start in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is exactly opposite of what we think. But if we care about, if we work for, worry about, think about things of this life, it's death to us, spiritually. If we mind the things of the Spirit, we live in peace and life. Now, I'm going to bring in the not fair thing, because that really hit me this morning. There are some things in life that are not fair. And we come into this with other people. It's not fair. You said you would do this and you didn't. It's not fair. I'm doing more than you're doing. It's not fair. You got something and I didn't get it. Not fair, not fair, not fair. We hear that from our kids. Yesterday, Harvey gave Sahara and Jackson little padlocks with keys because they asked and they received. But when they took them home and Tempe didn't get one, it wasn't fair. Not fair! I didn't get anything! Nope, it's not fair. There's no way to convince her it's fair. Maybe another time she'll get something and it all equals out. No, life in Christ is not fair. And if we're thinking about what's fair and what I have a, this is my right. This is just not right. What you're doing isn't right. If that's how we think, we're concerned about things of this life. They're not right and they're not fair. Christ suffered things not being right or fair. It wasn't right that his disciples denied him. It certainly wasn't fair that when he was trying to get them to consider how he felt, all they cared was who got to be greatest. That wasn't right nor fair. But he did not condemn them, because had he gotten angry, lost his temper, and said, I am so tired of this, I'm just done with you, then there would be no salvation for us. That's not how Christ, he accepts what's not fair. He accepts what's not right, because he accepts their sin being put on him, coming against him, and he forgives it. And that's the attitude we need to have if we want Christ to be free. Because being carnally minded is about, what do I get? What do I have? How am I treated? What about me? That's our carnal life. Do I have clothes? Don't I have a right? I remember years ago when Harvey and I had nothing, we used to say, well, look at so-and-so, they're in ministry and they have a house. We don't even have a house. That's not fair. Wouldn't you think if God's a good father, he at least let us have a house? Why do we have to live in somebody's basement? How come I have to drive this ugly old rattletrap car falling apart? Other preachers have nice cars. It's not fair. Don't I have a right to a home? What about when we didn't have food? Don't we have a right to be fed? I have yet to see the righteous hungry and begging for food. Just because you don't have food doesn't mean you're hungry. God can sustain you without any food and you won't go hungry. Moses didn't get to eat for 40 days. He didn't starve to death. If we're focused on things of this life, we are miserable. When we're going, what about me? We're miserable. We were created to be saying, what about him? What about him? And when we focus on the spiritual, we have life in peace without a house, without a car, without food, because we're satisfied in Christ. We feel good that we gave it instead of we took it, because we're created to be givers in unity with Christ. So the what about me is death. Because the carnal mind is the enemy. It's an enemy against God. And it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. So they that are in the flesh can't please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Some of you do have Christ living in you. He committed himself to you. He entrusted you with his presence so he could live through you. But are we letting him fully do that? Or are we grieving the Holy Spirit, stifling him because our flesh is still trying to get to rule everything? Are we accepting the suffering part of Christ and seeing the benefit of it? The benefit. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. Suffering leads to the glory. I want to begin to look at the broken Moses, the years of his breaking, the suffering of his loneliness. I want to begin to seek that part of Moses, not just, I want the power Moses had. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. He will give you life. He will speak life into you. So therefore, brethren, we are not debtors not to live after the flesh. We are debtors not to live after. Okay, we're not just saying we're not debtors to live. That would be we don't owe the flesh anything. This says we are debtors, not to the flesh. We have a debt to pay. We have a debt. 13. For if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. We are the sons, the children of God, right? Everybody agree? Christ comes in you. Next verse says, you have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, God is our daddy.
Amen.
Verse 17, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. You just went into unity with Christ. You get the same thing he gets. Suffering. Rejection. Abandonment. No, you know what you get? You get the presence of Christ to accept the sins of others and not retaliate.
Right.
To forgive them. That's a powerful thing. To be able to offer that forgiveness to someone and then begin to pray for their repentance so that they come into knowing Christ too. That's powerful. Yeah, the rest of verse 17. So if we're heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Did you see glory in Jesus? How? Because he took all the suffering, all into torture and death. And then he rose up in his resurrected life. We get the same glory. In John 17, he said, the glory you gave me, I'm giving it unto them. But he was also saying, now is the time, Father. Come and glorify yourself in me. What happened next? He got crucified. But after the death was the glory. Resurrection life follows the death. It follows the suffering, suffering unto death, and then glory. We need to release this glory of Christ. That means we have to lay down the pride. We have to fight that pride. I mean, you can lay it down, but it's like, you know, it gets up and follows you. It's like super glue. I mean, get off me, pride! Oops, now it's on my hand! Get off that hand! It's on the other hand! Try to throw it away! Get stuck on your leg! Pride is sticky. It won't go away. And flesh has yeast. It just keeps you beat it down. It rises back up like a loaf of bread. It's not easy. It's not easy to die. This flesh wants to live. Paul said, don't even consider your sufferings worthy to compare. Sign language, this is compare. You look at this, you look at that. You look at this, you look at that. Two hands up, looking back and forth. That's sign language for compare. Sufferings, glory. Sufferings, glory of Christ. Sufferings, glory of Christ. You don't even deserve to be on that hand looking
right
at you.
Right.
For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Man, that verse jumped this morning. All of creation is waiting, wanting, expecting a manifestation of Christ. Christ wants to manifest himself. And he's trapped inside of us. He's trapped in us. And all creation, hungry. They don't even know they're hungry. They know they're hungry. They don't know what they're waiting for. They don't have a clue what they're waiting for. But everything, the trees, the rocks, the waters, the flowers, and all men and beasts, are hungering, waiting. What are they waiting for? The manifestation of Christ and the sons of God. That's us. The whole world is waiting to see Jesus. It's the only hope. And here we are sitting back with insecurity and pride and anger and hurt feelings and embarrassment and shame and every other thing the devil uses to keep our flesh in control so Christ cannot manifest through us. My husband is a little firecracker. He has like one of the prophets said, his word burned within me until I finally got to talk. Sometimes he gets all excited in his seat, and he's like, but I'm all stirred up. But what do you call it? I'm about to bust. He says, I'm about to bust. I just got to bust. I got to let this out. And sometimes it's not the right time to let it out.
Right.
This morning, when Jen and I started with that song, Speak Life, Speak Life, and I'm going, oh, I'm getting so excited. What can I do with this? Because it's not my turn to speak, you know? And it was like, well, if I were him, I think I'd have to get up and run around the room going, woo, 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 you know? That's just like a really expressive amen to what's being spoken. Sometimes we just don't let Christ out. We stifle him. Something's going on in you of Christ and you won't let it out. You're walking through the store and you see somebody who's crippled and your heart is breaking. You're going, oh, I wish Jesus would heal him. Oh, I feel such a compassion for their agony. Oh, I wonder if I went over and touched him if he would heal him. And Jesus is going, yes, yes, I will. This time I will. The answer is yes. And you're going, that's probably my imagination. What if I go touch him and nothing happens? I mean, it looks so stupid and I don't even know the person. And, you know, I don't know. Is this God? Isn't this God? Time you're done arguing with yourself, they're gone. Then you go home, God wanted to do something and I didn't let him. It's just what we do. It's what we do. And he's waiting to get released.
Exactly.
He's waiting to speak a word of life. He's waiting to touch someone. He wants to forgive. He wants you to do what's not fair. It's not fair to me. I don't care. Do it anyway. But it's not right. So, take the wrong. Do it anyway. If God says, do it. You know, we've been through some stuff here. And I was looking back. I had to look back. Because there's a whole lot of not fair stuff going on. To me. Poor me. But I went back. I went back and I looked at a day when he was in Africa, Harvey. And God came and spoke to me. And he said, some things are happening here that grieve me. But it's okay. We have time to fix them. We still have time to fix these things in my people and in my church. And then we can prepare. Because through prayer and preparation and repositioning, and you know what he said on that day? You're going to have to be ready to step out and let someone step in. Or what you don't want to do, he's going to say, step up and do it. And what you're going, I want to do that, step out. It's not for you. Step down, step out, step in, step aside. Why? Because he's confronting our pride.
Right.
And in that, we look around and we go, well, that's not fair. Why do I have to do this? He said so. Amen. And he said, there are a lot of things that are solid that are going to happen in your life. They're not conditional. But there are some prophecies that are attached to this building. When I gave you this building, I gave you some prophecies that are attached to this place. So if you do not follow my instructions and get prepared and you lose this place, you lose those prophecies and I will go do that somewhere else. That is scary. That is serious, Nate, right? Your dream. So serious. This preparation is for this time so that we're ready when this thing is going to happen. And if we're not ready, it's still going to happen. It just won't happen through us. If we're still sitting back, I'm not doing that. I'm not saying that. I'm not giving in. I'm not going there. I'm not moving. I'm not forgiving. Then God will go find somebody who will. Because his glory is going to cover the face of this earth through somebody. Is it going to be us? Now, we can lose this building and we can lose these prophecies and God can do that particular thing somewhere else. He'll still forgive us because that's what he's like. And there's other prophecies for us that will still be in place. And he'll still have a call on our life. We'll still have a good God blessing us and loving us. But I don't want to lose what he's doing here. Now, I began getting weak. I began looking at us paying the rent 2 weeks late. The store not making what it needs to. And selfishly saying, it's not fair. I never get to take any profit out of that dumb store. We might as well go out of business. As a business, it's just failing. But it's not a business. It's a ministry. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we not only don't take profit, but we take all of our other money and put it in here too and let it sink. It doesn't matter. What matters, it's not okay for us to sit back and go, well, if God wants to pay the rent, he could send money in. No. He said, I'm going to give you instructions, and if you follow them, you won't lose this building. I'm not sure what all the instructions are. All I know is one baby step at a time. We need to do whatever he's doing. Agree with what he's doing. Give what he says give. Do what he says do. Cooperate with our preparation. Decide that we want to release the presence of God he entrusted us with more than we care about whether we're making any money, who's doing what work, how it turns out, what about my house, what about me, what I want or don't want or feel like. Does that mean it doesn't hurt? No. It means we have a healer. Does it mean we don't get angry? No. It means we repent. We're going to go into emotions on a different day because I think God has given me some insight there, but right now, I just want to stay on this idea of Christ inhabiting us and manifestly getting released through us. Because we want the fullness of Christ. We don't want people to get a little sneak peek. We want them to get blasted with the fullness of this love. Amen. We have no idea how wide, how high, how deep, how strong, how ridiculous unconditional love can be.
Amen.
We have no idea. Until we begin to let it flow through our own life.
Right.
Forgive who doesn't deserve it.
Right.
Give to the one that doesn't deserve it.
Right.
Take their sin. Allow them to sin against you. Give it to Christ for mercy.
Amen.
Until we begin to release him, we don't know, we don't understand this fullness of Christ. And he wants us to. Because the whole world is miserably waiting for this.
Amen.
They're waiting for it.
Exactly.
Look at 22. No, look at 21. Because the creature, all of creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. How can it be liberty? I just told you how much we got to suffer. You know what's really, really amazing? If Jesus is living in you, and I've been talking about how you need to take all that, and you still want Jesus to live in you, and you're saying, yeah, more, Lord, do that in me. Raise your hand. See what I mean? We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. There's this peace. There's this love. There's this presence of God that says, whatever, whatever, take everything I own. Let the rejections come. Go ahead, because this love is worth it.
Amen.
See, he let us taste of that love, and it's like addicted,
amen.
Addicting. Got to have more. It's worth it. Sufferings don't even compare. They don't even deserve to get compared to our rewards. And now he wants to deliver all of creation from this bondage of corruption that is on this earth and bring them into this glorious liberty. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves, which do have the first fruits of the Spirit. Do you hear that? We're living in the first fruits. There's more. You've only tasted the apple. There's an orange and a peach and a pear and a banana. We've only tasted first fruits so far. There's more. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we're saved by hope. But hope that's seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he still hope for it? But if we can't see it, if we do not see it, then with patience we wait for it. I could go on in that, but I want to share something with you that I read this morning, and it is just so awesome, so amazing. This little book. Somebody want to confess to giving us this. History's Most Spectacular Sin. It starts out talking about the most horrible sin, and who committed it? Judas, when he betrayed Christ. But not only Judas, all the people who crucified Christ. What worse sin can you commit than to torture and kill the Son of God? That's it. But second part of this, I'm going to read this to you. God's role in the murder of his son. Where was God when all of this happened? Or more precisely, what was God's role or non-role in the most spectacular sin that ever happened, the murder of Jesus Christ? To answer a question like that, we should put our hands on our mouths and silence our philosophical speculations. Our opinions don't count. All that counts is what God himself has shown us in his word. And the first thing he shows us is that all the details surrounding the death of Jesus were prophesied in God's word hundreds of years before they happened. The scriptures show that evil men would reject Jesus when he came. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them as he quoted Psalm 118:22, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes." Rejection. Jesus, the cornerstone of the church, was to be rejected. The scriptures showed that Jesus must be hated. John 15:25, Jesus quoted from Psalm 35:19 as he said, "This comes to pass that it might be fulfilled what is written in the law. They hated me without a cause." Has anyone hated you without a cause? Has anyone rejected you? He was rejected by all men, even his followers, even his closest friends. And he was hated. The scriptures showed that the disciples would abandon Jesus. Matthew 26:31, he quotes from Zechariah 13:7. "And you shall be offended because of me this night, because it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad." Jesus was abandoned. Have you ever been abandoned? And wondered, why does God let me be rejected? Why does he let me be hated? Why does he let me be abandoned? Because he's preparing you to accept those sins against you, ready to let Christ forgive, to bring mercy to the sinners. The scripture showed Jesus would be betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver. You can look that up in Psalm 41:9 and Jeremiah 19, Zechariah 11, said the exact amount, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And that's how much Judas got to betray him. So he was betrayed. Have you been betrayed by friends? Jesus was tortured. Jesus declared right down to the details how he was going to be killed. In Mark 10:33-34, he talked about being delivered over to the chief, the priests, the scribes. They would condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, who would mock him, spit on him, beat him, and finally kill him. And then he would rise from the dead. He was tortured, and he was killed. So, from these prophecies, we know that God foresaw and did not prevent. He told, he knew, he even planned that these things were going to have to happen. They were part of his plan for his son to be rejected, hated, abandoned, betrayed, denied, condemned, flogged, beaten, mocked, spit on, and murdered. These are explicitly, they were in God's mind, and they happened exactly as he said they would. They did not just happen. They weren't just the wicked people of the world rose up and decided to do these things. They were all foretold. They were part of the plan. And they were evil. And they were sinful. And it is surprisingly sinful to reject and hate and abandon, torture and murder God himself. But God ordained them. God not only allowed it, God planned for it to happen. And in the King James, it says that it was the will of God to bruise him for us. It pleased God to bruise him for us. Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. The Lord bruised him. Now behind Herod and Pilate was God. It was his actual plan. Why should this matter to us? Had it not been God's plan, then we'd have no salvation in the death of Christ. But it's more than that plan that's here. It is his plan for us to embrace Christ, for Christ to commit that life into us so that we can allow him to continue to live that life through us, to love, to forgive, to accept rejection, hate, abandonment, unfairness, lay down our rights, and choose to forgive. Allow those sins to be placed on Christ, but he's inside of us. So they're going to hit us on the way in. They're going to hit us. We have made ourselves a target. It is the plan of God. It's over the hand in the plan of God. The verses on that was in Acts 4, 27 through 28. Yeah, we got to look that one up because that shows, it actually shows something very revealing about it was God. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28 says, "For a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Why? "For to do whatsoever your hand in your counsel determined before to be done." The hand in the counsel of the Lord had brought that day upon Jesus for the glory of God so that he would take the final blow of sin and buy our salvation with his blood. Now, if that same Christ wants to live in us, then who has to stop living in us? Pride? Self, control, our rights, our selfishness, our unforgiveness, our caring about the things of this world has got to die so that caring about the things of Christ can live. That's what we want him to do in preparing us right now. He's looking for a people that he can commit himself to, not just after the miracles, but after the power of Christ. To deliver people, love people, rescue people, take their sin and forgive it. I want him to be able to commit his presence into me to live his life, not mine. That's where we need to be at during this, because that is putting on the armor of God. It is putting on Christ himself and allowing him to continue to live his life through us with his mission of salvation and mercy. Father, we just pray that you breathe life into these words, into us every day, because the devil wants to steal them. He wants to take them, corrupt them, turn them around, stir our flesh up, and we are just easy victims, except when you rise up in us. Help us to resist him and run into you and let you face him in your humility, in your love, and in your mercy. And God, let us live in your peace. Let us have the reward of this awesome love and presence and peace that we get. Let that be you. Let you be the motivation of everything that we do in our life to be with you, to release you. We just put this in your hands now. We ask you to breathe life into it for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.